I want to begin with a rather lengthy introduction today to answer what might be a $64,000 question concerning the text, particularly as it addresses slaves. Slavery was virtually a universal practice in the times of the Bible. It was commonplace, and its existence was never seriously questioned by anyone. Slaves of all genders and ages and ethnicities constituted an important class in the Roman Empire. And some say there were up to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, constituting both skilled as well as unskilled labor. The Roman economy was dependent upon slaves, and slaves occupied anything from mine and field workers to teachers, cooks, shopkeepers, and even doctors. Slaves were often taken into households to serve families, to care for children, to administrate business affairs. They were integrated into every part of the household, and that's why we see it here in Ephesians chapter 6 as part of the household, as part of the household table, as part of the instructions that begin with wives and husbands and children and parents. But that said, a slave was still a slave. A slave was the property and the possession of another person. While thankfully, slavery is no longer as universal as it once was, it remains throughout the world common, accepted, tolerated, condoned in many parts of the world, even in our day. Today, slavery has a new name, and it is called human trafficking. This is the fastest growing criminal industry in the world, and it often preys on women and children. Slaves are stolen from their families, and they're sold often as sex slaves, even in the United States. The United Nations estimates 2.5 million people are trafficked annually, and this is a worldwide problem. Just to show you, we just received an email just this very week from brother in Nepal, Bhuvan. Some of you are familiar with him as we lift him up in our prayer meetings. And he writes, just to show you right here before our eyes, something that's going on. He writes, by the grace of God, we could go to Nuwakot for awareness for this awareness program. Nuwakot is known as the most girls trafficked district of Nepal. The biggest number of girls are being trafficked to different cities of India from Nuwakot. He writes, our heart broke and we were in tears hearing the reality that all the family there have in the case of girls being sold to Mumbai. We met so many ladies returned from Mumbai or mothers who sold their daughters when they needed money. Now so many sons have started trafficking their mothers to sell in India as they hardly find any girls in the villages. Now so many boys are without a wife and no girls in the village because they are sold to in Mumbai. God help us reach more girls and save them. Many girls are of the age of 9 or 10 are trafficked. It's one of the biggest strongholds of the devil. This is a reality that's going on around the world. And today there are several Christian mission organizations that are working very hard to free women and children from these criminals that enslave them. But you might ask the question, why is that? What is it about Christianity? What is it that motivates Christians in particular to fight against slavery? Are Christians fighting against slavery because the Bible commands us to do so? Well, you may find it hard to believe, but there is not one New Testament command that we are to seek to abolish slavery. Truth be told, slavery in the Bible is spoken of as an inevitable part of society. There are several New Testament passages that address slaves. Slaves obviously had a very important part in the Roman economy as well as in the early church. Many Christians were slaves. Yet, there is not one direct passage of Scripture that condemns its practice. Skeptics and haters of the Bible point to this point. They express how outdated a book the Bible is. After all, it addresses slaves without ever challenging slavery. And we have to admit that the visible church, the Christian religion throughout the ages, has provided fuel to the skeptics. in the manner in which Christians have historically, in this nation, particularly in the South, dealt with this issue of slavery. The justification of slavery in America, even by Christian clergy, is a blight. It's a stain upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church should be ashamed for its history, not taking a stand against what was literally the trapping and stealing and selling of human beings, taken from their families in Africa, abused as slaves in the United States. It's a great sin that we pray will never be repeated in this nation. However, that said, even the Bible's harshest critics must admit that in every land that has been touched by the gospel, Christianity and Christianity alone has provided the driving force for the abolition of slavery in that land. Perhaps the most well-known was the fight for the abolition of the English slave trade under the great Christian and political leader William Wilberforce. In fact, history reveals that it is only Christianity that has provided the inherent power and conviction in a nation that would prove to eradicate slavery. Because remember, brothers and sisters, remember, the Christian faith is not about a dead religious leader, but a living God working in the lives of His people. And wherever God is at work in the hearts and lives, wherever God is transforming human hearts, taking out hearts of stone, putting in hearts of flesh, taking us from our natural harsh condition and putting in soft, loving hearts, we know that there is going to be a corresponding effort in society on the part of God's changed people to demonstrate that love to all people, beginning with the weakest and the most oppressed. And this is why the Christian faith inevitably challenges slavery. This is why the Bible challenges slavery. As Christians, we don't even need a command to oppose slavery. We know that slavery is wrong. Our new hearts cry out against it. And certainly there are Old Testament passages that clearly speak against and protect slaves from the practice of man-stealing, taking people out of their families, abusing them. But remember, the New Testament's concern is never political, and it is rarely social. The gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned with the hearts of men, as God, working by sovereign grace, changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. As God grants repentance and faith to His people. As God works in new resurrected creatures. The old having passed away, new creatures with new loves, new desires, new lives, no longer Gentiles, no longer living according to the passions of this world, but living for and through and in Christ. That's the concern of the New Testament. The creation of a completely different people, where men are different, where women are different, children and parents are different, slaves and slave masters are different, all radically so. The New Testament is concerned with God's holy people, a royal priesthood, a church that's set apart with new goals and new loves, as all that consumes the mind of the heavenly kingdom is transplanted into the hearts of men. And that's why the church has and is making an effort to abolish slavery around the world. And in that way, the New Testament certainly does address slavery, but on a whole nother level. It deals with it in a more powerful way than even calling for its abolition. Its method is neither political nor social, but yet it radically transforms both the political and the social. Because God does a work in the life of people in the realm of freedom, and because we have freedom, because we are now called God's free men, we want everyone to understand that and experience. We know that there is nothing that binds us, that we are free from the law, that there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ, that we are free. We are free to be His bondservant, to serve Him. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. So Christianity is all about freedom, and we cherish that freedom, and we cherish it in the spiritual realm, but it overflows into a natural realm, and we want everyone to experience the freedom that we have. So don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is antiquated because it doesn't deal with the abolition of slavery. It does on a whole radical level. beyond just the command. As we come to our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, you will see the attitude of the Apostle Paul, not towards slavery as an institution, but towards slaves and their masters, towards the people. He addresses people changed by the grace of God in whatever walk of life they are in. As we've already seen over the last few weeks, first among wives, then husbands, then children, last week fathers, today in the same way, the hearts of slaves and masters are addressed. The hearts transformed by the power of the gospel. And he is calling them to act radically different than the rest of the world. And that's Paul's concern throughout Ephesians. Since we began the imperative section in Ephesians chapter 4, this has been Paul's concern, that you would act differently as the people of God, that the people of God would look different than the world. Let me just review this quickly, this theme of the differentness of the church. Back in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul commanded those in Christ are to no longer walk as the rest of the pagan world walked. No longer walk as the Gentiles, characterized by their darkened understanding, their hard-heartedness, their sensuality and impurity, their lying, their stealing, their bitterness, their fits of rage. No longer that. Instead, Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ did." In verse 15, he admonishes, "Be careful how you walk," in chapter 5. No longer in debauchery and in excess of wine, but he says, be filled with the Spirit that would result in giving thanks to God and in living in submission to human authorities in reverence of Christ. Very different from the world. That's the whole household table. And that's why Paul uses these three examples to show the difference between the church and the world. In these three examples, first among husbands and wives, different from the world. Women, different from the world, where women would seek to usurp headship, Spirit-filled wives live in willing submission to their own husbands. Different from the world in which husbands oppress wives and dwell with them in an uncaring and an unloving way, Spirit-filled husbands love their wives in a self-sacrificial fashion, esteeming them better than themselves, putting aside their own interests in preference of the interest of their wives. Spirit-filled children are marked in a world of rebellion. They stand out as particularly being obedient to their parents. And by the way, children, I'll remind you that your greatest witness is your obedience to your parents. Because in this world, that's the number one mark of the world, of children in this world, is disobedience to your parents. And you can realize that merely by showing respect to your own parents in this culture today, you're sending a message to all the kids around. You're living out the gospel. That's the clearest mark. If you're wanting to know whether or not you're a Christian, that is the clearest mark that you are or are not, is your obedience to your parents. The clearest mark of the authenticity of your Christian faith. We learned last week that Spirit-filled fathers are, again, in contrast to the world, where fathers are harsh and uncaring and cold and distant. Instead, fathers are admonished to be gentle and loving educators of their children. Well, today we come to the last relationship in the household table, that of slave and master. Let's look at the text. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, which begins with the word bondservants, and you could put slaves in there. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, wherever he is, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Today we're going to look at this text through three lenses. We're going to, as it were, we're going to first put on a first century lens. And we're going to seek to understand this text in its original context. First century slaves and masters sitting in the assembly of God's people hearing this word. From there, we'll take off the first century lens and put on a 21st century lens and seek to understand the application as it applies to us today. After all, we don't have any slaves or slave masters in our congregation here today. So why would we care what Paul's instructions to them would be 2,000 years ago? Thirdly, then, we'll take off the 21st century lens and put on an eternal lens and look to understand the concepts of this passage in light of Christ. And this is warranted by the Scripture. If you look at it, how clear it is. This, in five verses, there is not one of the five that the Lord is not mentioned. In verse 5, it says the slave's obedience is as to Christ. In verse 6, as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God. In verse 7, as to the Lord. In verse 8, he will receive the same from the Lord. In verse 9, to masters, Paul says, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. So, Christ is central. There is a Christological focus of this passage that cannot be denied. And if we just talk about slaves and masters and then apply it to employers and employees and miss Christ, we miss the center of this passage. So we'll put that third lens on and look what it means to be a slave of Christ. Well, in that rather lengthy introduction, I have already laid some of the cultural context in which Paul writes, but let's put this first century lens on to try to understand the text, as if you were sitting in the congregation receiving this letter from Paul. Often you'll hear pastors immediately go to the application of these words of employers and employees. And while there is certainly a legitimate application to employment, we must recognize that Paul is not just talking about employer and employee here. He was literally talking to masters and slaves. Let's begin with this first word, Ephesians 6:5, bondservants or slaves. That one word tells us much that among the first century church, they were slaves. What was immediately remarkable is that Paul is addressing them at all. We've already called attention to how unusual it was for Paul to address wives, and then to address children as ethically responsible people. But now here, this is the most remarkable thing that he would address slaves. Slaves were not considered people, but they were considered animated tools. Yet, Colossians 3:11, Galatians 3:27 and 28 make it clear that among God's people, that the New Testament attitude towards slaves is that we are equal in Christ. Let me just read you one. Galatians 3:27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. You're all one in Christ. And this was revolutionary thinking. A kind of revolution that is, again, way beyond the call for abolition of slavery. This is something that extends the borders of every nation because it deals with the hearts of men. Today, regardless of what nation or what ethnic class or what caste system a person belongs to, when one is in Christ, that system no longer lays any claim on them. As citizens of heaven, rich, poor, slave, free, black, white, Latino, Asian, adult, child, teenager, whatever labels we put on ourselves, it doesn't matter what human label, what society labels us. We are free in Christ. We are no longer defined by those labels. So the Apostle Paul doesn't need to issue a command to end slavery because when we are in Christ, the human chains are broken. As that Christmas hymn goes, one of the verses, I think it's O Holy Night, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. In Christ is no longer any slave, no longer any slave master. We are joined together as equals in an invisible kingdom. However, we still live in a visible kingdom. We still live on earth. And how we live while we're on earth bears witness as to whether or not we have truly been taken out of this dark kingdom of this world and transfer it to his kingdom of light. So although Paul addresses slaves, rather than calling them to fight for their own freedom, he instructs slaves, verse 5 continues, to what? Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. This command for slaves to obey is surprising in two realms. First of all, it would be surprising in the first century because why would you need to command a slave to obey? After all, obedience was expected of slaves. But there is a difference between submission, a willing submission, and suppression of rebellion. Paul is not interested in an outward suppression of rebellion. He's interested in dealing with the heart. And reality is, although slavery was very different back then, as I'll get into, but reality still is that slavery was never voluntary. There were some cases where a slave would voluntarily join himself to a household if that household loved him. But for the most part, the ownership, giving up the ownership of your life into another person's hand, was something that they were forced into as a result of the social system and the economy. They were forced into it. And I think it's safe to say that those whose obedience is compelled, if you were forced into something, it usually doesn't lead to a submissive spirit. For example, I heard of a story of a waiter once who was serving a very demanding individual at one of his tables, and he was taking considerable abuse at the part of this customer. And the waiter went into the kitchen to bring out a salad to that person. He was very polite. He was very respectful to the customer. But before entering back into the dining room, the waiter spit with great satisfaction on the guest's salad. Outwardly, the waiter was very courteous, very submissive. But on the inside, he was resisting his role as a servant, wasn't he? And that's what Paul is interested in throughout Ephesians. He's urging you, don't walk as the Gentiles do. But not only don't walk in an outward confirmation, but an inward reformation. Be filled with the Spirit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, chapter 4, verses 18 to 23. It's inward. And that's what Paul's interest here is with slaves. That he's telling you what a renewed mind, what being Spirit-filled looks like in Christian attitudes. Because attitudes will flow into actions. Secondly, this command is surprising to us today and might meet with resistance. And one might say, what? Shouldn't we be commanding slaves to fight against slavery? Why isn't Paul concerned with civil rights here? Well, before I go any further, let me just explain that the slave to whom Paul is writing and talking about is not the same kind of slavery that we have experienced in the West, in the British, Anglo-Saxon, and the United States of America. Slavery, as we know it in the United States, was nothing short of man-stealing, period. It was kidnapping. It was thievery. And the Bible is very clear and emphatic in its condemnation against such things. The Old Testament forbids, for example, men being stolen from their households. Families could not be separated. Roman slavery was very different from the atrocities that have left the deep scars on this nation. Paul is writing to a completely different audience than when we hear the word slave, where our minds immediately go to. Slavery in the first century was probably a bit closer, not quite, but a bit closer to the employee-employer relationship of today. Back in the first century BC, there was a great slave revolt under Spartacus, and Rome, after that, passed sweeping laws that improved the lives of slaves dramatically, far better than the slavery that we've witnessed in the West. In fact, a slave could count on being set free by the age of 30. In public, you couldn't really tell between a slave and a Roman citizen. You couldn't tell just by looking. Some slaves ran businesses. They could even work to make enough money to purchase their own freedom. There was nothing against the law to do that. Some slaves even loved their families so much that they refused that freedom and chose to stay with their family. So Christian slaves to whom Paul's writing here are very different. They often had a great love for their household. Yes, they were abusive masters, But often there was a great love. There was a great love for the children in the household who the slave was raising up. And if that slave was a Christian, he surely wanted to be a good witness to those children who he was helping to raise. He would want to win his household to Christ. Paul is not condoning the Roman Empire's practice of slavery, but he's telling slaves how to work within the laws as they exist in this age to bring the light of the gospel into your households. So this command, be obedient to your earthly master, starts to come into a little bit better focus when we have that first century lens on the text. Paul goes on to describe the manner of the slave's obedience in the middle of verse 5. He goes on, verse 5, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. He lists four things, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, not with eye service as man pleasers, and with good will. In summary, the slave is to serve their earthly master as if he is serving Christ himself, because he is serving Christ. Ultimately, Christian slaves didn't belong to their earthly master. They belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even before one's earthly authority, he is to have respect. And that's what that word fear and trembling means. That's an Old Testament passage that Paul alone borrows and uses in the New Testament. And it speaks of the reverence and awe that one would have in the presence of God. So the slave is to respect their master. Christian slaves were no longer to be intimidated by their masters, but rather, with godly fear, in view of the judgment day that was to come, Christian slaves know that even if this master is harsh, there's going to be an eternal retribution. That this master, if this master does not repent of his harshness, that God will equal it all out. Even Christian martyrs would sing hymns while they led them to be eaten by the lion. And we say, how could that be? How did they sing hymns when they're thrown to the lions? It's because they knew that this life was a vapor, that it would be over, that eternal life was coming, and that God was the great equalizer, that all things would be even in eternity. So slaves could understand that their earthly work, no matter how mundane it might have been, was a service to Christ himself. And say, he will remember my labors. He will remember my suffering. He will reward my work. There's a day coming when I will hear from Christ, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The rich man is going to have his day here on earth, but the time of joy for the poor in spirit is coming. Also, they're to work, secondly, with a sincerity of heart. That is, not grudgingly, but sincerely, desiring the best for their master. Let's switch lenses for a minute. How oftentimes you take that alarm clock go off and you really wish you can sleep more. But you know you have to get up. You know you have to go to work. You know there is an employer or an employee expecting you, someone who's there, who's expecting you, who needs you, who you need to serve. Have this attitude in whatever work you do. Sincerity in what you do. Then also he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Eye service means to serve in order to call attention to oneself. Those who serve to be seen and applauded. The employee of the month. Let's put his picture up. So everyone sees he's employee of the month. And listen, not only businesses, but ministries thrive on this sort of thing, giving titles and cards and incentive and recognition. Eye service, it appeals to the flesh. But on the contrary, Paul is saying, slaves, serve in light of your ultimate allegiance to Christ, not with eye service. And then he says to go on, do it with goodwill. That is, do it cheerfully, joyfully. Your work should be a joy. In summary, the Christian slave was called to obey his master, seeing himself as Christ's slave, understanding that in the performance of his work, he is doing God's will. You see that in the end of verse 6? In the end of verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. By your service, you're doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 8 then tells us the incentive for this obedience. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Wow. What a promise. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. The Lord is good. That's a promise to hold on to. In serving people, whatever that service might be, if they don't see it, if they ignore it, or even if they should choose to treat you in an unduly harsh manner and even repay evil for the good that you've done, God sees and He will repay. That's a promise that you can hold on to. The Christian slave has God's promise here that his earthly service will be seen and recompensed by God according to his goodness. And let me tell you something, God's reward's a lot better than having your name and a picture saying Employee of the Month. Now, it does require faith, because the Employee of the Month is right there for you and everyone else to see. A slave has to believe the Word of God. A slave has to believe that God's Word is true. And that's where it says in verse 8, knowing. He knows. By personal experience, he knows God's faithfulness. That's why he's joyful, even if he's being maltreated. He knows his God. He believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is cognizant of the fairness of God, that even under the worst conditions of slavery, God is still good, and he is the great leveler of men. And it doesn't matter if he's slave or free, God is the rewarder. Faith. But it's not only slaves that were sitting among the church of God's people in the first century. Certainly there were some slave masters there as well. And while it certainly is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it is not impossible. God saves rich and poor, slave and free. So, just as we saw with husbands following after the instructions to wives, fathers following the instructions to children, Paul here gives the first century slave master instruction in verse 9. He writes, "And you masters, do the same things to them." In other words, act in the same regard to the authority of Christ as was just told to the slaves. As the slaves regard Christ, you slave masters regard Christ. And this is also shocking, because it levels the playing field here. Remember, again, the context. Slaves, while they may not have been treated harshly, they were nevertheless considered property, and often not even a person. Seneca wrote at the time of Rome, "All slaves are counted enemies." But here, Paul is instructing slave masters, just like he did fathers, "Let your attitudes and actions be governed by a relationship." Just like in marriage and in child rearing, slaves and masters, God is concerned about your relationship. The whole book of Philemon is about a relationship between a slave and his master. He could say it this way, "Masters, love your slaves." He could say it like this, "Masters, don't treat your slaves harshly." Look at what he writes here. There's a prohibition, there's a promise, and there's a principle. He writes, "Giving up threatening," verse 9 continues, "giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The prohibition, giving up threatening. And that's using the same tense that we saw the fathers. Stop doing it. Stop doing that which is your inclination to do, fathers, by being harsh. Stop using intimidation, slave masters. Stop threatening your slaves. That's the mood of the Greek. Stop doing that which you have an inclination to do. Slave masters, grace has so transformed your heart. And listen to me, whether you're a father, a husband, an employer, an elder, a landlord, a ministry leader, if you have any authority whatsoever over anyone, realize the power that you have to, on the one hand, encourage, and the other hand, threaten and dishearten with your words. The command is stop threatening. Stop disheartening the people that are under you. Recognize what you're doing, brother and sister in Christ, and stop it. Let the grace of God transform your legalistic hard-heartedness. Let it soften your leadership with the seasoning of grace. And after this prohibition, then there's a promise. He goes on, knowing that your master also is in heaven. And it's not quite as clearly stated as the promise to the slave, but it's there. It's underlying. It's no less powerful. Look back at verse 8 when Paul promises the slave. He says, know that whatever good anyone does, he shall receive back from the Lord. Very clear. But then he says, whether slave or free. So, because he already wrote whether slave or free, a free slave owner already is alerted to this promise that God is the rewarder of men. So Paul, when he writes in verse 9, he simply needs to say, remember, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Remember he's there. It reminds them of the promise that there is one looking on. There is one to whom one day they shall bow, and he shall say to them, well done, good and faithful slave. Because God can say, well done, good and faithful slave, even to a slave owner, because ultimately he's the Lord of lords. Verse 9 concludes then with the principle, and there is no partiality with him. Just as the slave, so the obedient master is Christ's faithful slave. We're all slaves to Christ if you're in Christ. God is no respecter of a person's title or trade or race or social status. John Eady, the commentator, vividly comments. He says, the gold ring of the master does not attract his eye, and neither it is averted from the iron fetter of the slave. Jesus is Lord of lords. And as such, even of all the lords of the earth, they are still his servants. He is Lord of the lords, he is Lord of masters of earth, and he is the Lord of their slaves. There is no partiality with him. Let's change lenses now. Let's put on the 21st century lens and consider how this ancient text applies to us here sitting in 2011. It might not be immediately obvious how slaves and masters would apply to an employee-employer relationship. After all, you would say, I'm at my job willingly and I could leave tomorrow. No one's binding me there. But I'm going to argue that the principal application here does apply to modern-day Christians in their work environments. And I'm going to give you three reasons for this. Some of you might say, well, I'm convinced already. But let me give you three reasons. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In case there's anyone you ever shared this message with, and they say, the pastor's nuts, he's applying texts about slaves to workers, there's no application whatsoever. So first, logically, think of it this way. If these principles can be applied under the extremely bad relationship of master and slave, how much more can we apply the principles to the less extreme relationship of employer-employee? Just logically. Secondly, recall that what I said about the first century master-slave relationship, if we subtract that ownership issue, more resembles the worker-employee relationship anyway than it does the Anglo-American slave trade and human trafficking that goes on around the world today. So it more resembles our employee-employer relationship. Thirdly, look at 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 13. Peter, like Paul, is going to command slaves, and he's going to tell them to be submissive to their masters, but he's going to do so in the context of a general submission in every institution. Let's look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, same language that Paul uses. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Peter is calling for submission to all authority, and certainly employer is one of your authorities. Is he or she not? Do you not call him or her boss? Boss means one in authority. Though you voluntarily place yourself there, you're still under their authority, and as such, this most certainly applies. So I believe that there's certainly an application to all of us here. Whether you are under authority, or you are an authority over others, or both. Many of us are in the middle. We're given a realm of authority over individuals, but we're also under authority. What is the application that we can glean from this text? First, Paul makes it clear that our work, whether it is as employer or employee, is done as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. So our union with Christ becomes the source of our motives for working. And that frees us from eye service. That frees us from this idea that someone else has to see me work. This also frees us to be able to respect our employers, even if they're not so great. Listen, if slaves had to show respect to their slave masters, how much more ought we to show respect to those in authority over us in our vocation, whether they be good or bad? So show respect to your boss. Do the job that he's paying you to do. Ephesians 6:5 says, with fear and trembling, respect, honor. An unbelieving boss can be particularly difficult. And most of us are in that situation in the world. But listen, how you suffer under his or her leadership is going to testify of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the glory of God. It will either do that or it will destroy your witness. I have to say, though, there is an exception of submitting to your boss. If your boss is telling you to break the law or break God's law by lying, then you do not submit. You do not submit. In such a situation, you need to follow whatever procedures, honoring them, but saying, I cannot do this. If it's a breaking of God's law, thou shalt not lie, you'll explain to them in a humble way, I can't do this. Please don't ask me to do this. If they're involved in criminal activity, whatever you need to follow, whatever procedures the company has to take those actions. Notice, thirdly, the apostle emphasizes that he does not want us to give merely external service, a service that merely pleases men, but he wants us to work as for the Lord. So your labor, brothers and sisters, is unto Christ. So therefore, recognize the dignity of what you do, whatever it is. Recognize the dignity of your work. That what you do is for your master in heaven. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way you're living out his lordship. What statement are you making to the unbelievers around you at work? Are you just being like them, gossiping when you have the opportunity about how terrible the boss is? Sit down at lunch. Oh yeah, you know what they made me do? You know what? Looking for shortcuts, get around, taking extra long breaks. No one will see it. He's out today, so I can get an extra half hour. Misusing sick days, lying to employers. Are not the heathen doing this? Isn't this what characterizes the world? What kind of witness are you being that you're different from the world? Your integrity on the job is your way of glorifying God and bearing Christian witness without even giving a tract. And God forbid, if you're not being obedient to this, don't share a gospel tract with them. They shouldn't know you're a Christian. Fourthly, let me draw your attention to how the Scripture makes it clear that God is going to reward your work. Notice again, verse 8. Know that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Whether you're an employer or employee, as you labor for the Lord in your vocation, God is a rewarder of that. And that is a promise. No, you know, the world has a saying, no good deed goes unpunished. But that's not how it is with God at all. Jesus said, not one cup of water that you give in his name will go without reward by the Heavenly Father. And you need to remember this, brothers and sisters, in those times when it's hard. For the time is going to come in your vocation when you will not be rewarded for your faithfulness and your integrity. You know that your Heavenly Father will reward you. Finally, this passage teaches us that our work, our vocation, is spiritual. You know, years ago, I fell for one of the oldest ministry lies in the book. And that lie was, when you made it into full-time ministry, you made it. I was fed a lie. I was fed a lie that my work in scientific research was not as important as being a minister of the gospel. That is a lie. A lie that I was deceived into. A lie that made me prideful. What a prideful idea that is. Now, of course, I realize that God was using that. I know that God has used that to get me where He wanted me to be. But looking back, I realize I bought a lie. That somehow this distinction between the clergy and the laity and the clergy is really when you make it. That's a lie. And I fear that some of you might believe this lie. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Brethren, I cannot emphasize this enough. In everything you do, everything means everything. Christ is your master. He is your employer. He is the one for whom you work. That means everything. Every service you render is ultimately for and precious to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 7, I'll read through 20 through 24. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So he's saying, not. Look, if you're a slave and you can get free, fine. Nothing wrong with that. But don't be concerned with it. Don't be overly concerned with your status. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while he's free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Let each one remain with God as in the state in which he was called. Brethren, your calling, your vocation, whatever that is holy. Everything that you do is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And everything means what you do, whatever that is. Whatever it is, if you're a student, it means that. Your great need is to see Jesus Christ and set Him before you as your boss in your present employment. So you're a stay-at-home mom. You say, well, how does that apply? You cook a meal as if you are cooking it for Jesus Christ, that He's going to be your honored guest. I heard about a homemaker who hates to clean up the kitchen. Above her sink, she has a little wooden plaque that says, Divine Worship Held Here 3 times daily. In other words, she was determined that the cleaning of the pots and the pans that she disliked so much would be an opportunity to worship God 3 times a day, and that He wouldn't miss it. Teachers, educate children. Doctors, treat patients. Nurses, care for people. Salesmen, help clients. Shop tenders, serve your customers. Accountants, audit books. Secretaries, type letters, all as if you are serving Christ. Contractors and carpenters, build houses as if Christ were going to occupy them. Mechanics, you fix the car that you're working on is Christ's car. Artists, design for that client as you would Christ. Doormen, open up the door for Jesus Christ every time you open up the door. Landscapers, tend the grounds of your client with care because you're working on the Lord's house. Because that's exactly what it is. It's the Lord's house. Bus drivers, bathroom attendants, pizza deliverers, electricians, loading dock workers, and yes, even pastors. Your vocation is unto Christ, and He's no respecter of a title. And He will reward the greatest evangelist in the world equally to the faithful shop steward who treated his customers as Christ. Whatever you do, do it as a slave, but not a slave to your company or your employer, but of Christ. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. In the same way, very quickly, managers and employers work from the same heart as employees. A manager's work is to be motivated by love and the love for the glory of God, just as the employer's work is to be the glory of God. quick five applications. I don't have any notes. I'll just do this very quickly. Number one, keep in mind how Christ motivates you to serve Him with love, not threats. So Christian bosses know that threatening an employee is not the way to motivate him. Number two, Christian bosses will learn from the Scripture how to lovingly confront when there is poor workmanship, because there are times when you can't say, I'll overlook everything, but you'll learn from the Scripture how to confront poor workmanship. Your goal will be to help your employee to grow in their job. Number three, Christian bosses know that Christ's death and resurrection has redeemed the gift of work, that there is no longer any curse. Work is no longer a curse. Christ has redeemed work to make it a gift. His goal is to show then any of your lost employees how the gospel has transformed work from a curse to a blessing. Fourthly, the Christian boss is different from the other kinds of leaders in the world because he remembers the golden rule. He remembers do unto others what you would have them do unto you. He remembers that grace has transformed his heart and he is a gracious person. And fifthly, the Christian boss is a servant leader who lays down his life in patient service to his workers. He pays fair wages and fair compensation and benefits to his employees. Finally, let us remove this 21st century lens and let's consider the Christological emphasis of this text. Let's pick up that eternal lens now, put it on the camera, and see what this looks like. Because when we put this lens on now and we look at this matter of slavery, it reveals some very profound and interesting things, very profound paradoxes. The Bible's most profound truths are often paradoxical. For example, the truth that salvation is at the same time free, yet costs everything. Or to be truly rich, you must become poor. Or that he who loses his life for his sake shall find it. Or the last shall be the greatest. To that list, we can add the Bible's teaching regarding slavery. First, those who are literal slaves in this life are to render their service to the Lord willingly. That is a paradox, a willing slave. Willing slaves. Christ so transforms the heart that slavery, a word associated with oppression and abuse, is transformed in Christ into honor and liberty. The songwriter Michael Card, who often writes songs about these paradoxes, writes, like the cross, slavery is a paradox. The cross, the most excruciating and pervasive symbol of suffering and death in the first century, has come to represent for the followers of Jesus the only way of peace and life. So the cross, which in the first century was suffering and death, means to us peace and life. In the same sense, slavery, he writes, which represents the total denial of freedom, becomes for the follower of Christ, the servant, Savior, the only means to the realization of true freedom. Jesus came in the form of a slave, not to offer us freedom from slavery, but a new kind of slavery that is freedom. It's a paradox that slavery in Christ is freedom. And when you say, I am a Christian, you are saying, I was bought with a price. I am not my own. We're not merely Christ's servants or workers. We are His slaves, Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, the great philosopher Bob Dylan once said rightly, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. But you object. I'm a free man. I'm a free person. I don't serve anyone. Every single human being is a slave. Either a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus Christ. And that's what's presented before us. Have you trusted Christ? Listen, if you're in Christ, you were a slave to the cruelest master imaginable, sin. And all of the members of the human race are bound and blind and dead in sin. It was in the midst of that hopeless estate that God intervened. And God chose to set His love upon you and rescue you from the clutches of your former master. And Christ's sacrificial death bought you. He became a slave so that you would be bought off the slave market. And God not only purchased you, but He cleansed you. He clothed you with righteous robes. He welcomes you into His household. You become more than a household servant. You become adopted as His own child, heir of the kingdom and co-heir with Christ. But this came, brethren, this glorious freedom came at a great cost only because Christ Himself became a slave. So His slavery bought your freedom, and that's another paradox. Christ submitted Himself to death on a cross, becoming a slave so that you could be free. But you ask, if in my freedom I'm still a slave to Christ, how is that true freedom? If I'm still a slave, how was I set free? Well, the fourth paradox is that freedom is not what you think it is. Freedom is not doing what you want to do or what you like to do. Rather, it's liking and even wanting what you ought to do. 1 Peter 2:16, he says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants to God. See, in Christ you have the freedom to obey God. That which your soul craves, the obedience to the Word of God, Christ gives you as you become His bondservant. You have a freedom to embrace what is good for your soul and to say no to that which will damage your soul. You're free to do that. You weren't before. You always had to give in to that which would damage your soul. But now you're free, redeemed by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You have everything that you need to live out that freedom. He breaks the power of canceled sin, as the hymn writer wrote. But more than all this, brethren, lastly, consider slavery is the central message of salvation. You cannot understand salvation without understanding slavery. The slavery metaphor points to a lord. A slave is a slave to someone, a master. It points to a lord and a master. And this is what much of the church misses, but it is Christ's lordship that is the essential message of the gospel. Who is the Christian ultimately? It's the one who has Christ as Lord and is therefore His slave. So I would close by asking you a question. Whose slave are you? If you're not living your life for Christ under His lordship, then you are serving the master of sin. And as a servant of sin, you will receive the wages of the one you serve, namely death. The wages of sin is death. And that's bad news. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And you could receive the free gift of God. Jesus said when He came to preach this good news in this way, He said, repent and believe the gospel. Paul said that God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. And what this means is the turning away from your way and living to follow Christ. The Apostle John wrote, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the question to you, whose slave are you? Whose wage will you pay? Will you pay the wage of the taskmaster sin? For sin, even what we might consider the smallest of sins, is an infinite treason against a perfectly holy, righteous, good God, and therefore deserves eternal punishment. Is that the wage that you want? Or will you lay your trust upon Christ, who paid the price to redeem all who would believe in Him? Will you trust Christ? If you do, you'll be redeemed, bought by the blood of the Lamb, purchased, bought at a precious price. And if you really want to appreciate what it means to follow Christ, you'll embrace slavery willingly. For to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. Amen.